Would you open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. My wife and I like to listen to a concert video, watch a concert video called Down from the Mountain. It was released in the year 2000. That's the same year that movie producers, the Coen brothers, released their film, Oh Brother, Where Art Thou? It's a period piece set back in 1937 in America's rural South, and the soundtrack features what they called in the film that old-timey music, and it goes from gospel to blues to bluegrass, and after the film was a hit, they gathered most of the musicians who provided the soundtrack on the film to Nashville, Tennessee, to give a live concert of all that same music at the old Ryman Auditorium there in Nashville, the former home of the Grand Ole Opry. And so the concert footage shows the performers coming to Nashville, and it interviews some of them before the concert. There's footage of rehearsals going on, and then there's snippets of backstage conversations between the performers, and actually some of the actors from the original film were there. The title, Down from the Mountain, references the fact that much of this music originated in the Appalachian Mountains. And people played it on their porches or sang it in their homes. And the rest of the world would never have known anything about this wonderful music if it hadn't been brought down from the mountain to the rest of us. The phrase, down from the mountain, actually appears in our text this morning in Luke chapter 9, verse 37. The Bible says, on the next day when they had come down from the mountain. This is actually the second time in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus is described as coming down from a mountain. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus had gone up on the mountain to pray, and he prayed all night to God before he called his 12 disciples, his 12 apostles. And then he came down from the mountain with them, only to find a great crowd waiting for him. And then he proceeded to heal and minister to them and preach what scholars have come to call the Sermon on the Plain, which they believe is similar to, but a different occasion than the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7. Now for the second time, Jesus comes down from the mountain, this time with three of his disciples, Peter and John and James. These three disciples had been given an incredible preview of Jesus' glory, a glimpse into the coming kingdom of God. And this event was so important that all three of what are called the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all record what's called the transfiguration of Jesus. Not all the gospels record all the same things. You need to understand that we do not have a complete, exhaustive biography of the life of Jesus, even in the gospels. Twice, the Apostle John tells us at the end of his gospel that there was an awful lot about Jesus' life that didn't get recorded. He said, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's the end of chapter 20. And then John 21, the final two sentences of his gospel, he's using hyperbole here. John says, now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. I think he wrote that with a smile on his face and a twinkle in his eye. He knew he was using exaggerated language. The point was, Jesus said and did a lot of other stuff that didn't get recorded. And the Gospels don't all record the same events. They aren't giving us an exhaustive biography of Jesus. Somebody said that it was much more like family members going through boxes of old photographs. My wife and my son did this over Christmas. They'd found an old box of photographs that my mother-in-law had kept. And not only did they go through and look at the pictures, but my son digitized many of them and wrote a sort of a genealogical account. Mike McDaniel would have been proud of him. And he was able to present a copy of it to my father-in-law before he had to go into the hospital. And so think about family members going through boxes of photographs, and each of them takes some of the photographs that they find, and they all put together four different photo albums. And sometimes they select same scenes, and sometimes they select different scenes, but they're all trying to convey a particular point. Convey a certain perspective. They're all remembering slightly different things, but they all want to complete the picture. So somebody's bound to ask then, so are you saying, is this propaganda? Did the gospel writers have an agenda? Well, of course they did. John put it most plainly. I just read it to you. He said, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. They had just met and spent 3+ years with the most wonderful person in the history of the world. They knew Jesus, and they wanted other people to know Jesus too. So, somebody says, does they have an agenda? Does this mean the gospel accounts can't be trusted? Of course it doesn't mean that. I always think about Terre Haute's own Eva Moses Kaur. She died in 2019 at the age of 85. She was a survivor of the Nazi Holocaust in World War II. She was the founder of the Candles Museum there in Terre Haute. She also was the leader of the organization of that same name. She had an agenda. She wanted people to know what was done to her and her parents and her twin sister Miriam and her two older sisters in the Auschwitz concentration camp in German-occupied Poland. Only she and her twin sister Miriam survived all of that. And she wanted people to know what happened so that something like this might never happen again. She had an agenda. She wanted to persuade people. So did that mean she wasn't telling the truth? Of course she was telling the truth. Just because you have an agenda and want to persuade people doesn't mean you're not telling the truth. The same thing applies to the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John had an agenda. They wanted to persuade people, but that didn't mean they were lying. They wanted to faithfully bear witness to Jesus and hopefully persuade others to believe in Him too. Now, Luke's particular contribution is as a skillful editor. He interviewed lots of people who had firsthand witnessed all of these things. He tells us that in the first 4 verses of the gospel. All of this under the direction of God's Holy Spirit. He included the same core material that Mark, the shortest gospel, the first gospel to be written. He included the same core material, but he had other stuff as well. He included lots of other things. Think about Matthew and Mark, or Matthew and Luke and John, longer than Mark. Think about them as the gospel special edition, added scenes, director's cut, whatever you want to call it. But in order to make room for the other things that he was included, Luke abbreviated some accounts. He knew that Mark and probably by this time Matthew had already written their gospel accounts down. So when he left out some things or he condensed some accounts, he wasn't trying to mislead anyone. He knew the other gospels already had the material. And so when he edited or abbreviated it, he was trying to make sure we saw something important that he didn't want us to miss. Like one of your family members, something happened on this occasion and something else happened on this occasion and there was some conversation and other things in between, but you take that photograph and then you lay it down next to the other photograph that happened later. You put them side by side and all of a sudden you say, oh yeah, boy, that was significant. Luke is doing this to make sure we don't miss something important. Now here in Luke 9, Luke leaves out some of the conversation between Jesus and the three disciples as they come back down the mountain. You can find that conversation recorded in Matthew 17 and Mark chapter 9. And Luke does this. He leaves out the conversation because he wants to make sure we see something. The disciples had seen Jesus transfigured before them up on the mountain. And years later, Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 1, he said, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Now Luke tells us about what happened when Jesus came down from the mountain. And the response of the people to what happened was in Luke 43, all were astonished at the majesty of God. Majesty above, majesty below. Jesus' majesty, his magnificence, his power was on display in two different ways, in two different places, to two different groups of people, but it was still Jesus' majesty in both situations, and Luke wants us to make sure we see this. So let's see exactly what happened when Jesus came down from the mountain. When Jesus came down from the mountain, first of all, the crowd was heated. The crowd was heated. Verse 37, here's Luke's editing. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. Luke just says, a great crowd. But according to Mark's gospel, this crowd was worked up. They were arguing. They immediately ran up to Jesus and the other three disciples, and they surrounded them, and they tried to draw them into the argument on one side or the other. And if anything told Jesus and the three disciples, okay, break's over, what a contrast it was. They had a prayer retreat up on the mountain, the quietness of the mountain with only the sound of the wind, surrounded by a multitude of stars. And there they had seen Jesus' glory and got a glimpse of the kingdom of God. And now, back down from the mountain, surrounded by a multitude of people, and all they could hear was an angry babble of voices. Now they were seeing not the glory of God, but the conflict of people. They had more than a glimpse of the chaos of humanity. But here's the thing. You can't stay on the mountain. We all need time with God. We all need quiet times. And as I say that, I know some of you have households where you think, quiet? Where? When? And others of you are in houses where you have too much quiet, too much solitude. Nevertheless, we all, if we belong to Christ, you all need this time with God. And sometimes those times with God are what could be called mountaintop experiences, sweet times with the Lord. But even when that happens, you can't stay there. You're not supposed to stay there. Other people need God too. Other people need you and I to bring God to them. You say, oh, I'm not qualified to do that. Jesus will have something to say to you and I about that in just a few moments. But there are people with needs down at the foot of the mountain. We can't meet all their needs. We can't fix all their problems. Whoever told you we were supposed to meet all their needs or fix all their problems? We can't do that. And we certainly can't do what Jesus did for people, or even what the apostles did for people. But there are things that we can do as a church, individually, and most of all, we can point people to Jesus. That's what they need most of all anyway. They just need Jesus. And if we can't do anything for them while we're still up on the mountaintop, you can't just be alone with God all the time. We got to go to be with the people. Getting involved with people is noisy, it's chaotic, it's confusing, it's hard, and sometimes it hurts. But that's where Jesus came back down the mountain to go and what he came to do, and that's where he calls you and I to go as well. So the crowd was heated. And then when Jesus came down from the mountain, the man was heartbroken. Look at verse 38. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child. Behold, a spirit seizes him, and suddenly he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him." Now keep in mind the arguing, angry crowd surrounding Jesus. This man cried out and somehow was heard over the noise of the crowd, over the voices of the argument. Something compelled him to put himself forward, to shove through the crowd, to get to the Savior, to cut in line, as it were. No doubt there were people thinking, hey, who do you think you are anyway? He knew he was a heartbroken father with an only child. Remember the widow of Nain, her only son who had died? This was his only child, and this boy's situation is so bad, he's so terrible, that this man doesn't care what the crowd thinks about him. He just had to get to Jesus on behalf of his son. And this desperate father cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son." I don't know if Luke was putting words in his mouth or if this man was just using medical language on purpose. It was the same word that was used to describe the way a doctor looks at a patient. To look at him with compassion, not with disgust. No doubt there were many people looking at this poor boy with disgust. He said, "Behold, a spirit seizes him." And here we're confronted once again with the existence of the unseen realm and the reality of spiritual warfare. Now, some try to dismiss this boy's plight as just an episode of epilepsy and that it was attributed to demon possession because, you know, people back then were so backward and superstitious and maybe even kind of dumb. But, you know, the Scripture makes a difference between, quote, those who are oppressed by demons and, quote, those having seizures. That occurs in the same verse, Matthew 4:24. And Luke was a physician. While medical science back then wasn't what it is today, Luke still knew the difference between epilepsy and evil. Even back then, epilepsy was noted as a particularly horrible, incurable condition. But bad as it was not the same as the presence of malevolent evil in someone's life. Our culture has a split personality about this. On the one hand, the idea of demon possession is ridiculed. On the other hand, books and movies and TV shows about demon possession and exorcisms and hauntings and the occult are incredibly popular, selling in the millions of copies sometimes every year. And even when you separate out the sensational accounts from the calm, objective ones, it seems that there are still people today who bear testimony to having had some kind of encounter with spiritual evil. My friend Larry Spear said he was doing a funeral in Terre Haute, and he got in the car with two of the funeral workers. And he said, "I was sitting in the back seat, and they were sitting in the front. And they started talking. One of them said, 'You're still having that problem at your house.'" And he said, "This man described being out in front of his house and some kind of dark cloud rushing at him and rushing through." Larry said the back hair on the back of his head stood up. He said, "I didn't know what they talk about." I said, "Did you get into conversation?" He said, "No. Some conversations I don't want to get into." What happened there? I don't know. I don't know. What I'm trying to tell you there is that there's people, rational people, find themselves confronted with supernatural evil sometimes. Well, how? Do we need to be afraid? We need to be on our guard constantly? You know what the Bible tells us? The Bible tells us, number one, don't lose control of your senses. How do you do that? Don't get drunk. Don't get high. Don't put something into your body to make yourself lose control of your senses. Back in pagan temples, part of their worship was to take substances or inhale substances that would put them in an altered state and they hoped open them up to communion with, quote, the god or goddess. So don't lose control of your senses. Don't get drunk. Don't get high. Second thing, the Scripture tells us, leave the occult alone. There is spiritual evil. Leave it alone. You wouldn't open the door to your house at midnight and holler out, "Welcome," and then go to bed. You don't know who or what might come in. Leave the occult alone. Leave the Ouija boards alone. Leave the fortune tellers alone. Just leave it alone, the Bible says. The third thing says, stay close to Jesus. You keep control of your senses, leave the occult alone, stay close to Jesus. You don't have to worry about it. He'll take care of it. You say, how do we do spiritual warfare? Do we have to go about talking to demons and all this stuff? Spiritual warfare, according to the scripture, is spreading the gospel. That's what releases people from the power of evil. You can go through the Bible, all through the Old Testament, and you never find a single account of anyone casting a demon out of another person until you get to the Gospels and to the life of Jesus. It seems that when Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God in human flesh, began his public ministry, spiritual evil turned out in force to oppose him and to harm the same people he was trying to help. Now, this father's description of his tortured, injured, only son is just pathetic. But it was this very heartbreak, his anguish over his son, that's what caused him to brave the crowd's disapproval and to go to Jesus. And Jesus changed everything. There are such horrible, painful heartaches and heartbreaks in this life. But if your heartbreaks drive you to Jesus, then in the end, you can even be thankful for your heartbreaks. People seem to react to heartbreaks in one of two ways. Either they become angry and bitter and they turn away from God, or they let their heartbreaks drive them to God and they become humble and submissive to Him. They get a sweeter spirit and the peace of God within. I can't tell you God will answer every prayer or heal every disease. I wish I could. But I can tell you that your life and the lives of those that you love will be so much better if you let your heartbreaks drive you to Jesus, not away from Him. And by the way, this same brokenhearted father was the one Mark recorded who said to Jesus, "If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for the one who believes." And in response, immediately the father of the child cried out, "I believe, help my unbelief." And Jesus answered that prayer. Did you get that? He didn't say, "Oh, your faith isn't good enough. Oh, you lost faith. I can't heal you. I can't help you." It's always, think of it as a dial. There's perfect faith and perfect unbelief. And you know what? Even as believers in Jesus, we're always somewhere bobbling around in between. Does that mean we can't come to Jesus? Are you kidding? Jesus answered this man's prayer. You don't have to have perfect faith to come to Jesus and ask Him for something. Cry out to Him, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." But let your heartbreaks drive you to Jesus. The crowd was heated. The father was heartbroken. The disciples were helpless. Verse 40, I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. I don't think this was an accusation as much as it was a statement, a sad statement of fact. We need to lament the great helplessness of the Christian church in our present time. You and I can talk about the fact they need other people. They need better people. They need better people than us. You know what? In the providence of God, in this time and in this place, we're what Jesus has. I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. The helplessness of the church. Jesus' response in verse 41 hinted at the reason, but Matthew records Jesus' fuller explanation as to why the disciples had failed. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" He said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain," this mountain, where were they? Probably Mount Hermon, 9,232 feet tall, the tallest mountain in the region. "You will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." I want you to understand the point here was not Jesus trying to turn his disciples into Jedis, able to move boulders and mountains with some kind of telekinetic power. You go through the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, there is no record of any apostle literally moving a mountain or rearranging the geography of any place, anywhere. What would be the point of that? Jesus was using hyperbole, exaggerated language to make his point. You don't need much faith. A mustard seed wasn't very big because we always say, I don't have much faith. A mustard seed, tiny. You don't need much faith, but you do. We need to have faith in him. And Jesus won't let you and I off the hook if we don't have faith. It was the one thing he consistently rebuked his disciples for. Five times in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus told his disciples, "Oh, you of little faith, where is your faith?" Jesus won't excuse us for our lack of faith. The disciples should have been able to do this. The beginning of this chapter, Luke 9, Jesus had given them the authority to do this. And they had gone out and done exactly this, casting out demons. But now they can't do it. Now, admittedly, this was a tough case. Matthew 17, 21 shows us that. But Jesus said they were helpless to do this because they were faithless. They were helpless because they were faithless. Now, we can't help people if all we want to do is stay up on the mountain. But you and I cannot help people. First Baptist Church of Linton, Indiana can't help people if we rely on our own power. It may be that the disciples had been out and done this for so many weeks or months and they got comfortable. Maybe they were trusting more in what they'd been doing, more in themselves, more in the way they'd been doing it than in him. It has to be in dependence on his power, in obedience to his commands. And if you are doing something that he told you to do, if you're doing it the way he told you to do it, especially if you're exercising your spiritual gift or calling, then go do it with boldness, without apology or fear, and do it depending on him and his power. Paul told Timothy, timid Timothy, that God had saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. So don't give Jesus that tired old line, "I'm not good enough, I'm not holy enough, I don't have any talents, I'm not worthy." That was never the requirement. And it was never the issue. And if you and I keep falling back on that same old pathetic excuse, that's what we're being. We're just being pathetic. First time I came across the name Uriah Heep, I was in high school, and it was a rock band. I had no idea for decades that it was a character in Charles Dickens' novel, David Copperfield. And I've seen a couple of wonderful films of the story of David Copperfield and Uriah Heep. He turns out to be a real villain, but when you first meet him, you think he's just obnoxious. He comes to you, he's sort of bent over, he wrings his hands, he gets too close, he looks up in your face and he says stuff like, "I know that someone like you is too important to give notice to a humble person such as myself." And it just makes your skin crawl. And You want to say, get away from me, you creep. What is the matter with you? Folks, too many of us Christians act like Uriah Heep. Did God tell you to do something? Then go do it. Has God given you a calling? Then go fulfill it. Has God given you the gift of helps? Then go help somebody. Has God called you to speak for him? Then Peter said, go speak as one who speaks the oracles of God. Has God given you the gift of serving others? Then go serve, Peter said, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. If he has commanded you, if he has called you, if he has gifted you, then he has given you and I the authority to act in his name. And for us not to do it, and especially to say, I'm not good enough, I'm not holy enough, I haven't prayed enough, I haven't done this enough, that's unbelief and lack of faith in him, in the one who has commanded you and called you. He never called you and I to have faith in ourselves or to have faith in how good we are or how much we prayed or how much we've gone to church or how much we've read our Bible. That's never been it. He's called us to have faith in him. It's always been a call to have faith in him, not just for salvation, but for all of those things he's got for you to do between the time you get saved and when you go to heaven. Have faith in him. Have faith in his commands. Have faith in his calling on your life. Have faith in his gifts to you, whatever they are, and go exercise them and serve him and serve others, depending on him and trusting in him. And let's quit being Uriah Heep. We can't excuse our lack of faith. Jesus didn't excuse the disciples' lack of faith. Because they were faithless, that made them helpless. When he came down from the mountain, the crowd was heated. The man was heartbroken. The disciples were helpless. And if I could put it this way, the Lord was homesick. Jesus answered in verse 41, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here. That seems like an unusually harsh response from Jesus, doesn't it? But maybe we should see it more as a weary response. Keep in mind, he'd just been up on the mountaintop. He had just manifested his true nature. He had shown the glory that he'd had with the Father before the world began to his three disciples. He'd just talked with Moses and Elijah, who now dwelled in the glory of heaven. The Bible says that Jesus had come from God and he was going back to God, and he had dwelt in the flesh for over three decades among sinful creatures of flesh, and now come down from the mountain. He's confronted by an angry, arguing crowd and his own disciples' failure and faithlessness. No wonder he spoke like this. He was homesick and he wasn't home yet. Sometimes you hear people talk about heaven and they rightfully say, if they're believers in Jesus, I'm homesick for a place I've never been. But what if you had been there? What if you were from there and you came here? I don't think any of us can really imagine what it was like for the sinless Son of God to leave the glories of heaven and the intimate fellowship he had known with the Father and to come dwell here on earth in a body of flesh for over three decades. Hebrews 12:2 says about Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. He was looking past all of this to the joy of heaven. And he'd just been given a vivid reminder of that joy up on the mountain. But in spite of his weariness, in spite of his homesickness, in spite of his disappointment with his disciples, he still said, bring your son here. And when he came down from the mountain, the boy was healed. Look at verse 42. While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father, and all were astonished at the majesty of God. This unclean spirit, sensing his time was up in one last malicious, petty, vindictive act of spite, threw the boy to the ground and convulsed him. The word threw is the same word they used to describe how a Greek wrestler would throw his opponent to the ground. And I think Jesus looked at all of this with disdain for the demon and pity for the boy. We're not told what he said, but with a mere word, he rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy. He spoke, and the boy was freed from the demon's presence and influence. Jesus spoke, and all the injuries the boy had suffered when he was thrown to the ground, when he was thrown into the fire, when he was thrown into the water, when he cried out and convulsed and foamed at the mouth, when he was shattered by the demon, verse 39 says, that means bruised, crushed together. All of those injuries, all of those scars were healed. His ability to speak restored. And so Jesus gave him back to his father. And Luke said, all were astonished at the majesty of God. And there wasn't any light here. There wasn't a glow. Jesus' face didn't shine like the sun here. But the people still knew it was the glory of God. It was the majesty of God, his magnificence and power, majesty above, majesty below, majesty manifested in different ways, but still the majesty of God. This, as much as what happened on the mountaintop, was a glimpse into the glory of the kingdom. In God's coming kingdom, there will be no pain, no disease, no death, no evil. And wherever Jesus went on earth, he gave a little foretaste of what that coming kingdom will be like. He cast out demons. He healed the sick. He raised the dead to life. Even back then, Jesus didn't heal everybody. Two or three times the Bible says he healed all that came to him, but there were still so many that weren't healed. He didn't heal everybody. He didn't cure all disease. He didn't take away all pain in the world. But when he did those things, he was showing us what his kingdom will be like. And he was showing us the kind of healing and wholeness that he gives into the soul of everyone who comes to him. And Jesus always invites you to come to him. Bring your son here. And the last thing that happened when Jesus came down from the mountain, the truth, it was there, but it was still hidden. Verse 43, middle part of the verse, but while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. Everybody was just going on and on. The sense of the word marveling is that they just kept on and kept on. But excitement about a miracle doesn't necessarily mean faith in Jesus. And in the midst of all the joyful hubbub, Jesus reminded his disciples of a hard truth. This whole sequence of events had started when Jesus had told them that he was going to Jerusalem to suffer many things and be rejected and be killed and on the third day be raised. And the disciples, especially Peter, objected to it. And it led to a tense week between Jesus and the disciples. And Jesus took Peter and James and John up on the mountain and showed them his glory, and he showed them how the story was going to end, not in suffering and death, but in glory. Then he came back down the mountain and he healed this poor demonized boy, another glimpse of glory. But in the midst of all this rejoicing, he reminded them again strongly, let these words sink down in your ears. Put them in your ears deliberately. Don't turn away from this hard truth. The Son of Man is about to be delivered, literally betrayed, handed over into the hands of men. The goal hadn't changed. The story ends in glory, but before it gets there, Jesus had to go to the cross. They still didn't understand it. Look at verse 45. They did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. What glimmer of insight they did have made them afraid to ask any more about it. They were afraid they wouldn't like the answer. The future was hard, but it was necessary. But their future is our past. And from our perspective, it has all been accomplished. What was accomplished? Christ died for our sins. And he was buried. And he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. Disciples didn't want to talk about that. They wanted to talk about building three tabernacles up on the mountain. What was Jesus talking about with Moses and Elijah? His coming departure from Jerusalem. The crowd wanted to talk about the healed boy, but Jesus was still talking about the cross. You can't overstate the importance of the cross. The cross is our bridge to God. The point is not for you to be amazed. The point is for you to be redeemed. And you might think your case is too far gone, that you're too bad, that you're beyond help. I'm sure there were many who thought that about that poor demon-possessed boy. Maybe his own father thought it. But don't write anybody off, and don't let that keep you from coming to Jesus. Come to Jesus. He makes all the difference. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, open our eyes to see the glory of God in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. And even if we don't see your glory shining, oh God, open our eyes to see the glory of how you change our hearts, glimpses of your kingdom that you give us. Oh, Father, if you've called us, if you've gifted us, if you've put us in places, and if we're yours, you've done all of those things. Help us to serve you with boldness and not with lack of faith. And we pray, Father, that if there's someone here, someone listening, who has never put their faith and trust in Christ, may they do that today. May they do that now. We pray these things in Jesus' name.